A little girl came home from school in floods of tears. It took her mum a while to get out of her the reason why. And then with heartbroken sobs it emerged. The little girl was adopted, and some other unkind children had discovered this and they'd been taunting her. "Oh, they're not really your parents. They don't love you like our parents love us." "Oh, darling," said her mum, "we love you every bit as much as their parents love them. And think of this. Their parents had them by birth, but we chose you." Hang on to that story as we come now to God's word. We've read from Romans chapter 8. I want us to focus in particular on verses 14 to 17, so let me just read those again. From verse 14 of Romans 8, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And to put alongside them again those opening verses from Galatians chapter 4, just let me again remind you of those from Galatians chapter 4, from verse 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ." What wonderful truth these verses set forth. How God's love for his people, for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for all here for whom by God's grace that's true, are told in these verses, that the Holy Spirit's gracious work in our lives as Christians is as the spirit of adoption as sons. There it is in Romans 8:15 and again in Galatians 4 verse 5. The spirit of adoption as sons. Galatians says that God sent his Son, sent Jesus, to redeem us, to save us from the judgment that we deserve in our sin. But he bore our sins so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, the NIV and other modern versions actually simply say adoption. I guess they're feeling we don't want the ladies to feel left out. Ladies, you shouldn't feel left out. It's true of all believers, male or female, that we receive what Paul means here by adoption as sons. I'll explain that in a moment. Through Christ's death for us, the Holy Spirit works in our heart and we are made sons of God, children of God. Of course it includes both male and female believers. And this is something real. It's not just a picture. It's not just a figure of speech. It's something we can be sure of. It's a real relationship. And Paul's emphasis in both these passages before us tonight is that we are the children of God by adoption. That God has chosen us and adopted us as his own children. I want tonight just a little to get us to think about the wonder of that. The wonder of our adoption. Christian writer and teacher Sinclair Ferguson says, "Understanding adoption should mean that our sense of God's love to us is immeasurably enriched." Another prominent Christian writer, Jim Packer, said even more. He said, "Adoption is the highest privilege the gospel brings us. even higher than justification. Well, when I first read that, I thought, is that really so? Justification, yes, theologians and preachers love to use long words, don't we? But it really is one of the great New Testament vital truths. Back in chapter 5 of this gospel, of this epistle, and verse 1, Paul says there, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He means that because Jesus has died in our place, bearing our sins, our punishment, God declares that we are clear of that sin because Jesus has taken it. We are, as it's often said, made right with God. Not by anything that we do or ever could do, but by what Jesus has done. As if we had a massive debt we could not possibly pay, but Jesus has settled it, cleared our account. Well, that's justification, made right with God by what Jesus has done for us, but that brief summary can't really do it justice. But our focus now is on the fact that Jim Packer says here's something even more wonderful than that. Even more wonderful than justification is our adoption into the family of God. What does that mean? What is this adoption? Why does Dr. Packer call it the highest privilege the gospel brings us? Let me try and open this out a little from these verses, particularly in Romans 8. Let me just say very briefly, the whole of this great chapter, and it is one of the really great chapters of God's word, the whole of it has as its theme the wonderful assurance which God means every believer to have. The assurance that is grounded not in anything in us, but in Jesus Christ, if we know him as Saviour and Lord. The chapter begins that there is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus because he has taken it away, he's borne it. It ends with the fact that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I grew up in circles where some believed it was perhaps presumptuous to have complete assurance. It was almost arrogant. Far from it. This assurance is what God means every believer to have. It's got nothing in it of pride. Quite the reverse. It rests entirely on what Jesus has done for us. In him alone, on all God's promises, on his precious word. And one great reason for this assurance in the middle of this chapter is this wonderful truth of our adoption as children of God. Adoption. Well, in our country's law and practice, a child not born into a family can be adopted, like the little girl in the story I began with. And they become, by law, a member of that family once all the legal requirements are satisfied. They've been chosen by their new parents and brought into their family as if they'd been born into it. Now Paul's frame of reference was the Roman system of adoption, similar to ours, except for this. It didn't normally involve children, it involved adults. A childless Roman of some status with no heir of his own would adopt, usually as an adult, a relative, a nephew, a cousin, or indeed a close younger friend, or even on a number of recorded occasions, a slave of whom he'd become genuinely fond, and would make them, by due process of law, their adopted son and their heir. One of the most famous cases was Octavius Caesar, who became the great Caesar Augustus, the Caesar of the Nativity census that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. His original name was Octavius, and he was the nephew of the famous Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar had no children of his own. His wife Calpurnia could not conceive. And so he adopted his brother's son, Octavius. And thereafter, even before his own literal father had died, he always referred to Julius Caesar, my father. My father. And the truth of Roman adoption, this is a historian who's writing this, the truth of Roman adoption was that the one adopted was taken out of his previous state and family and given a new father. And in this, any old debts he had were paid by that father and cancelled out as if they had never existed. And he started a new life in a new family. Do you see it? When the New Testament speaks of how believers are adopted into God's family, it emphasizes we have been chosen by the Father in his great love and given an absolute right to a place in his family which can never be taken from us. Someone legally adopted, whether in our culture today or in the Roman culture of Paul's period, cannot then be unadopted. You're in the family for keeps. And those who are adopted become heirs of their new father. In Roman adoption, we've seen that was the whole point. The Roman citizen wanted an heir. Well, much more wonderfully, this is true for believers in Christ. We are made not only children of God, but joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. And a wonderful inheritance, a glorious inheritance, quite literally, waits for every Christian, which we can only really get the palest idea of now. But it's as sure as if we were already fully possessed of it. Now, in the Roman system, it had to be a male that was adopted. So that's why the literal translation is adoption as sons. But you see, in Jesus Christ, men and women, male and female, all one in Christ Jesus, become, as it were, in that privileged role of the son who became the heir. God has made us his children by adoption, and a wonderful inheritance waits for us. Well, there are still those who speak airily of God being the father of everyone. Well, that is only true, isn't it, in the sense of being their creator. The Bible clearly teaches that all of us in sin are under the judgment of God and under the condemnation of God. Listen to these solemn words from Ephesians chapter 2, in the first three verses. You were dead. Now he's writing, remember, to those who are now believers. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. He now includes himself. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Believer, says Paul, this is true of everyone, and it was true of you before you came to Christ as Saviour. It's true of you until by God's grace you are trusting in him. You're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Ah, but the next verses, from verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All by God's grace, isn't it? All by the wonderful grace of a sovereign God. And then we're pointed, aren't we? Although the word inheritance isn't used, even there in Ephesians 2, he's looking to that inheritance that waits for every believer, raised up, seated with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, the wonder of what waits for believers. Now consider this. The Roman citizen who adopted an heir did it because he needed one. He had no son. But God had his only begotten eternal son, one with him in the mystery of his divine being, the one who in the flesh became our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ever perfect in their love for one another. Their love was complete, utterly beyond our understanding, of course. Someone has said it. If God was small enough to be understood, he would be too small to be God. But in wonderful love for sinful human beings, God sent his eternal Son, one with him in that mystery. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be born as a human baby from the virgin womb of Mary. We've read a little of that in the Galatians verses. To be our Saviour. At the baptism of the Lord, the Father spoke from heaven. We thought of this morning. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. What point am I making here? Well, the old Puritan Thomas Watson made it very clearly. He said, how wonderful is God's love in adopting us. We needed a father. He did not need sons. It's all of his amazing grace. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given us. The Greek word actually is much warmer and richer than just given. It means poured out, lavished. See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. You know, I read that verse and I say it reverently. It's one of those wow moments of Scripture. Wow. How amazing. What incredible love poured out on people like us. Poured out on sinners who deserve only his judgment. And he's made us his children, giving his own eternal holy Son to be our Saviour. Excuse me. Now, what I think we need to realise, and why I'm focusing as I am tonight, this is not just a figure of speech. That is the whole point of this message. It's a literal, legal, established relationship, established by adoption. Do we really understand that? Do we begin even to realise what it means? Do we rejoice in it? Remember again Sinclair Ferguson's words. Understanding adoption should mean that our sense of God's love to us is immeasurably enriched. Here's our answer to Satan's attacks. He tries to destroy our assurance, our peace. He tries to bring doubts and fears. He even tried it with Jesus, as we were thinking a little this morning, in the temptations beginning as they did, if you are the Son of God. Well, how much more to us will he whisper in our inner ear, how can you be sure? How can you believe that God loves you? Look at yourself. Look at God, the Holy God. How can you think you merit his love? But we can answer in all the truth and authority of God's word, of course I don't merit it. I never could. And that's the whole point. By nature I was under his judgment, but it's no worth of my own that makes me his child or the object of his love. It's all of his wondrous grace. He's made me his child. He's chosen me. He's adopted me into his own family. And the account of my sin that stood against me and condemned me has been cleared, just like the cancelled debt of that Roman adoptee, cleared by Jesus who bore it for me. Now, one of my favourite hymns is the hymn with the lovely verse, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the wrong within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The one holy, eternal Son of God, he needed no other, but in his undeserved love, he gave his Son to be our Saviour. And in that same love, he's adopted us into his own family for all eternity. And that's all the answer we need to Satan's attempts to raise doubts and fears. Remember, those who are adopted have a right, a status, a place in the family as absolute as if they had been born into it. Well, we are, as Paul says, fellow heirs with Christ. Our lives and the inheritance that wait for us are as secure as if we were already in the fullness of it. Secure for all eternity in our Father's hands. Many scriptures speak of the Father, don't they? Think of these verses in Matthew chapter 7. Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, who are sinful, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And now view those verses with the confidence of our adoption. It's not just a metaphor. It's not a figure of speech. It's a legal, established fact. How confident then should we be that he will give us only that which is for our good as we come to him in faith? Now someone might say, well, how does this relate then to what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You're familiar with that, John chapter 3, verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again, verse 7, you must be born again. And the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to faith is declared to be a new birth, a new life begun. Sinclair Ferguson again put it like this. He says, a creative act of God takes place by which we become his children and are brought into his family. Oh, is it by birth or is it by adoption that we become God's children? It's both. It's both. These wonderful truths are not contradictory. They're complementary. The same Holy Spirit who brings us to new spiritual birth is the Spirit of adoption. The new birth gives us the nature of God's children. Adoption gives us the status and privileges of his children and assures us of the inheritance, the glorious inheritance that waits for us. Just for the few last minutes, let me take you a little more closely to some of those verses in Romans 8 that we began with. Verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Which picks up, of course, what he said in verse 9, that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so you see, every true believer by the grace of God is led by the Holy Spirit and is a child of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The Spirit takes from us the fear of God. The Spirit gives us freedom from that fear. Now our generation sadly has no fear of God before their eyes, do they? In fact, they mock the very idea. When they stand before him, as all will, oh, it's almost too terrible to think about, isn't it? But what fear they will know then without hope of it ever being delivered. But for all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that fear is gone. And so we have, as he says, the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption as sons. The fact that we're made family members, heirs, and by that Spirit of adoption we cry, Abba, Father. That lovely, isn't it? We call God Father meaningfully in intimate, personal terms. Our adoption makes this possible. Our adoption makes this right. Now you see, we are so used to the idea of calling God Father, we need to remember how amazing this was when Jesus and then his apostles declared it. There's a famous Jewish Christian scholar in the mid-20th century, a man called Joachim Jeremias, who said this: I cannot find one example in rabbinical literature of any individual Jew calling God my Father. But Jesus not only did so himself, he taught his disciples to do so. Abba, Father. The natural word, the Jewish child's word of confident love for their father. Not quite daddy, as it's sometimes said. It's got rather more reverence in it than that. And we must never forget that when we come to God. But it's got all the confidence of a child's security in their knowledge of their father's love. To call God Abba Father is still unthinkable for the Orthodox Jew. And even more for the Muslim. There's a book written by a Muslim lady who became a Christian, and she's called the book I Dared to Call Him Father. But here is the assurance of adoption for every believer. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's what verse 16 says. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What's sometimes called the double seal or the double witness, the dual witness. The God's Holy Spirit in us and our own assurance as a result that truly we are children of God. Verse 17 then. If we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified together. Actually, when this ESV says provided that we suffer with him, it's rather misleading. It's not a condition that may or may not take place. The Greek more literally is since we suffer with him. If, not in the sense of anything doubtful, but when it happens, it will happen. All believers will know a measure of suffering. Some of it will be specific suffering as we seek to follow and serve the Lord. But through that suffering, there is a wonderful inheritance that waits for us. We're in a world at the moment that is in the grip of the evil one. Think back to those verses in Ephesians 2. A world that hates Jesus. It might not consciously always do that, but it does. Hates Jesus, hates his Father. But since we share in his suffering, he who we may in some meaningful sense look to as our older brother, our Lord, we're promised that we will be glorified with him. We will be fellow heirs with him. And we read on into those verses that we've got no time now to investigate more fully. They speak of God's great purpose, God's final renewal of all creation. When he will make, as we're told in another scripture, new heavens and a new earth, where all his redeemed people will be with him in eternal glory. Oh, to enter into that really will be, if you like, the ultimate wow moment, won't it? And it will never fade, and it will never end. Though our adoption is absolutely sure, it's established, our assurance should be absolute, but we wait eagerly for the fullness to come. That's what verse 23 is talking about. Paul says the creation groans and waits, and we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Well, we are adopted. We are the heirs and sons with Christ. But we wait for the fullness. We wait to see the absolute richness of all that, beyond words, beyond even our imaginations, But all that waits for us, while we're still in this life, we are, as it's often said, between the already, the finished work of Christ, and the not yet, when we fully enter into it. But all creation waits, we're told, for that moment, waits for that renewal. No time to look further at these great verses, but dear friends, are we waiting eagerly for the fullness of our adoption as God's children, the redemption of our bodies, when we'll receive those new bodies, those resurrection bodies, and we'll fully understand what it is that God has redeemed us for? We'll enter into the wonder of glory and see what Christ's redeeming work has done. Actually, beyond anything we could possibly understand now, but revealed to our faith and promised to us as the inheritance we are adopted in Christ to receive. The wonder of our adoption. I quoted earlier 1 John 3 verse 1. Let me close with the next verse, which is, believe it or not, 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, now we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Wow. And again, we can't really begin yet to take in what that will mean, but then we'll realize the full wonder of our adoption. And we'll enter into the fullness. And we'll rejoice in it and enjoy it and praise our God and enjoy him forever because of his wondrous grace in choosing us and adopting us and making us his children. Amen.